After a rather protracted interruption, we're returning to our exposition of Romans 14. So please go back there in your copies of God's Word, because it has been some time since we were in the text. Perhaps a bit more review might be in order. First of all, I want to make some observations regarding the passage as a whole. The Bible is a book made up of prominent themes. There are several prominent themes: God, man, salvation, judgment, life, death. One of the most prominent themes in the Bible is that of righteousness and sin. What is right and what is wrong? Well, righteousness and sin are precisely what God says that they are. God is the only perfect, the only completely righteous being in all the universe. And God is king. God is sovereign over all. So right is determined by God. And wrong is whatever violates the right. Scripture says that sin is a transgression of the law. The law is a transcript of what God calls right. Whatever violates the law is sin. Now, Romans 14 pertains to a dispute between Christians concerning behaviors about which God has chosen not to speak definitively in the Bible. God has not told us what is right and what is wrong in these particular behaviors. He has not commended, he has not condemned. God has not spoken. And in the absence of a word from God, believers often enter into debate and even conflict with each other. There are three such behaviors named in Romans 14: eating meat, observing certain days of the year as being peculiarly holy, and drinking wine. Debate over these behaviors was taking place in the church at Rome. Debate about these behaviors continues among some Christians down to this very hour. And to these three, there have been added an almost innumerable company of other behaviors about which Christians debate. Things that God has not spoken clearly and definitively concerning. The Christians who in the church at Rome were debating these behaviors, these Christians are divided into two categories, and they are named by the Apostle Paul in this text. First, there were those believers, those members of the church, who have to have rules. They don't feel safe without rules. And so if God has not given them rules, they will find rules in other places. They will consult tradition. They will consult writers in the past and in the present. They will deal with their own minds and their own thoughts, but they must have rules. And if God hasn't been specific, they will make a rule. And they expect that other Christians will respect and obey their rules. Paul labels these folk the weak. Now, he hasn't said why he calls them the weak. Those are his words, not mine, but that is what he calls them. The second category is comprised of those Christians who conclude that if God has chosen not to speak plainly, definitively about a particular behavior, then they have the liberty to act in that realm according to their private judgment before the Lord. They will go before the Lord and they will make the best judgment they can in these non-revealed behaviors. Paul calls these people the strong. Okay. So we have this debate about behavior. We have these two categories of Christians. And Paul is writing to give counsel about these matters. Now, one of the most important things in this passage is the doctrinal foundation upon which Paul speaks and from which Paul gives counsel. And that doctrinal foundation is recorded in verses 7, 8, and 9. So if you would please look at Romans 14 and verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. If you are a follower of Christ, I hope you are. If you are, the truth is that Christ purchased you for himself by his death on the cross. You belong to him. You no longer belong to yourself. Ultimately, you do not belong to anyone except Christ. Therefore, whether we have a word from God regulating a particular behavior or we don't, we must order our behavior, all of our behavior, for the pleasure and honor of Christ. It's never a matter of simply doing what we want to do. It is always a matter of living unto Christ. What would he have us to do? You're out with friends for dinner and someone at the table orders a bottle of wine. What do you do? Well, it's not as simple as asking yourself, what do I want to do? Do I like this wine? Am I in a mood for wine? It's not that simple. You must pray for wisdom, and you must take several different matters under consideration in deciding what your behavior ought to be in that situation. And the question is, what would please and honor Christ? Well, these are the primary factors in the text as a whole. Now, I want to speak briefly about the problem. Paul was writing this passage because there was a problem in the church. And the problem was not that Christians had differing opinions about subjects not revealed in the Bible. That was not the problem. If there are matters about which God has not spoken, there will inevitably be differing opinions. Some will think this, some will think that. Some will think Carolina, some will think Duke. And they probably won't agree in this world. And that's okay. That was not the problem. The problem was that these Christians with differing views were sinning against each other. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. These were present imperatives. They could have been translated. The one who eats, stop despising your brother who doesn't eat. And those of you who don't eat, stop judging your brother who does. These things were happening. This contempt, this judging, it was going on. Those brethren who recognized that God had not forbidden the eating of meat would eat meat with thanksgiving to God. But as they were eating their meat, they would look with a measure of disdain, even disgust, upon their brethren who refused to eat and who thought they were sinning by eating. At the same time, those brethren who had a rule against eating meat passed judgment upon those who did eat meat. They judged them as sinning. They judged them as dishonoring God, living unto the flesh and not unto the glory of God. They viewed them as being in spiritual jeopardy because they were eating meat and violating their rules. So that was the problem. Now, all of that brings us to our text, which is a large part of Paul's effort to put an end to this sinning. That's what this text is about. It's to put an end to the sinning of Christians against Christians. And this morning's text is a large part of Paul's effort to correct this problem. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. I want to explore this passage under two headings. First, the argument of the text. And then secondly, what I'm calling the dilemma of the text. First of all, the argument of the text. Now, please keep in mind what Paul is trying to accomplish. He's trying to persuade Christians to stop sinning against one another. He wants the weak to cease judging the strong. And he wants the strong to stop looking with contempt upon their weak brethren. Do we have that happening among us? Are there weaker brothers who have lots of rules? And are you sitting in judgment upon those who don't agree with, don't adhere to your rules? And are there strong believers who view those who have rules with contempt? Well, I hope not. I hope not. The first thought here in the verses just read, which combats this sin, is that each side in this dispute will stand before Christ at the end of time and will give an account to him for the way they have treated their brethren. Look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Earlier in verse 4, the apostle asked, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he will stand or fall. The fundamental fault in this whole problem, this division, the fundamental problem was that both sides in the dispute had forgotten Christ. They were so caught up in their opinions about various behaviors that they forgot Christ. The weak were aggravated that their brethren would not abide by their rules. And perhaps they were a little aggravated that their brethren were eating hamburgers. And the most they could eat were the bun, the lettuce, and the tomato, but no meat. And that does happen with people who have made rules. They look at those who don't respect their rules and they envy them because they would like to do what they're doing, but their rule forbids them. I'd like to have a hamburger too, but I don't think eating hamburgers is right. Why is he eating a hamburger? Now, the weak should have remembered that they did not have a plain word from Christ forbidding the eating of meat. That was not something God had said in the Bible. And whatever caused them to think that eating meat was wrong, they could not demonstrate it out of the Bible. And so the fact was they had no authority to rule the consciences of their brethren. They will have to leave that to Christ. Christ is the Lord of all his people. He's more than capable of ruling the lives of those he has redeemed. But they forgot Christ. And they were upset. And they passed judgment. At the same time, the stronger brethren were aggravated with their weaker brethren. They were weary of the condemning frowns if they were ever seen walking into Wendy's or coming out of Kenyon's meat market. And a weaker brother saw them. They could tell by the look in their eye that they were condemning them. And the strong, they were weary with that, and they viewed their weaker brethren with contempt. Strong forgot that their weak brethren were in fact endeavoring to please Christ by refusing to eat meat. And perhaps they had mistaken what God said about the matter of eating meat, but they were trying to honor Christ, and therefore the stronger brethren should have esteemed them for that and should have respected them and loved them for that. Now, what the apostle wants both sides to realize is that each side will have to answer directly to Christ himself for their attitude and their words and their treatment of his servants, his redeemed, their brethren. You see, the Lord commanded them to love each other, not to sit in judgment, not to view with disgust or contempt, but to love each other. Christ required that they would live together in the same church in peace. And notwithstanding differing points of view in matters not revealed, they would work together in unity for the furtherance of the gospel and the well-being of Christ's church. Their submission was to be to him, Christ. He requires them to practice love. He requires them to work together for his glory. And on the matters that are not plainly revealed, he requires that they leave that to him until the last day. You see, both sides were failing with regard to love and peace and unity and goodwill. And Paul wants them to understand they will stand before Christ and give an account. Verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Are you comfortable, beloved, with the way you think about your brethren in light of that? In light of that coming day when you will stand before Christ and he will examine you on whether or not you have loved your brethren and endeavored to live together in harmony and have worked together for the furtherance of his kingdom. Are you comfortable with the answers that you will give in that day? Or do you need to repent of some attitudes and words, behaviors? The second thought in this passage, which combats the sin between the weak and the strong, is this. No one will get by with wrongdoing. No one will get by with wrongdoing. If indeed someone was in the wrong and their behavior was wrong, that would be exposed in the final judgment. You see, some of us, I fear some of us just can't, we can't tolerate the idea that somebody's getting by with something. Particularly violating our rules. And it eats at us. Beloved, there's a judgment day coming. And if your brethren are wrong, it will be exposed in that day. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Not all behaviors ought to be left in silence to the end. There is a place for face-to-face verbal rebuke. There is a place for church discipline. But that has to do with things plainly revealed. That has to do with words from God that are clear, unambiguous, clear commands violated and violated openly and violated repeatedly. When clear commands are violated by those who name the name of Christ, those who love them, ought to go to them in private and rebuke them. And if they persist in open, blatant disobedience to plain commands, then the church ought to call them to repentance in love. But I say again, and I say this over and over again, because it's key to the correct understanding of this passage. The issues in Romans 14 revolve around opinions, not clearly revealed doctrine, not things easily demonstrated out of the Bible. And when agreement cannot be reached on matters not plainly revealed, we must be content to disagree, but to love and live together in peace and harmony until the last day, when all secrets will be brought out into the open and every knot will be untied. But till then, we must wait and love and walk together in peace. But I can assure you of this, and I want you to listen to this very well. I assure you of this, that the sin of not loving and the sin of not maintaining unity in the bond of peace will prove a much greater offense in the last day than whatever fault there may have been in eating meat or drinking wine. So Those opinions that you're willing to go to war for, you better make sure that it's not just your opinion, it's the word of God. Because if you divide from your brethren over matters not clearly revealed, you will be embarrassed in the last day. And the question will not be, why did you eat meat? The question will be, why didn't you love your brethren? Why didn't you live peaceably in loving unity with your brethren? So that's the argument of the text. Two arguments. You must answer to Christ for the way you treat one another. So stop judging. Stop looking with contempt. And then secondly, rest assured that if someone is sinning, someone is doing something that's wrong, that will be uncovered in the last day. So back off. Relax. And wait for the last day. Well, that's the argument of the text. Now, lastly, the dilemma of the text. Do you see a dilemma in this text? Well, perhaps you're saying, yeah, I don't like it. Well, that's not the dilemma. That's not the problem. I see a threefold dilemma in this text. The first dilemma is this. How can there be judgment for people whose sins are all forgiven? How can there be a judgment for people whose sins are all forgiven? You see that? I don't know about you, but one of the primary factors that drew me to Jesus over 50 years ago was his authority and his promise to forgive my sins. I wanted eternal life. I didn't want to go to hell. But I wanted to have my sins forgiven. You see, I knew, even as a young boy, I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I was a serious sinner. And I also knew that God is seriously holy. And I didn't want to die and stand before God with sin and guilt on my head. And the gospel told me I didn't have to. The gospel told me that God so loves sinners like me that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, and the Son became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came into the world so that he could sacrifice himself. What a thought. God became man so he could sacrifice himself up, bearing the sins and guilts of people like me under the wrath of God, that he could die as a substitute for sinners under the wrath of God, taking the judgment that their sin and guilt deserved, that he would take that upon himself so they would not bear it. And the fact that he was successful in that and God accepted that was proven by the day that God raised him from the dead. And now Jesus is alive, and through the gospel he promises to sinners like me, come to me, I will forgive all your transgressions. I will take away your sin. And I came to him wanting that, wanting to be rid of my sin and my guilt, wanting to know that when I died, I wouldn't appear before God as guilty and condemned. Did you go to Christ for that too? Well, beloved, the Bible is very clear. If you have come to Jesus in faith, trusting his authority and his willingness to forgive you, he has forgiven you. Listen to just a few of the testimonies of the Bible in that regard. Micah 7:19, he will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Listen, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Sounds like they're gone to me. In Psalm 103 in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's good news to me. I will not remember your sins. They're gone. They're in the depths of the sea, as far removed as east is from west. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. So, beloved, how can there be a judgment for people whose sins have been forgiven, pardoned, buried in the depths of the sea? How can there be judgment? Well, the repeated testimony of Scripture is that there is a judgment for believers in the last day. Our text, Romans 14, verse 10 says, we shall all appear, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, as surely as I am the only living God, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Paul says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. First Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work, now this was written particularly to pastors, but it has implications for all of God's people. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, please understand, even though all the followers of Christ are completely forgiven, safe from condemnation and judgment and wrath to come, beyond the reach of hell, even so, they will stand before God to be judged in the last day. There's not a person in this room who will not die and then appear before God. Boys and girls, your age would not protect you if you died today. Your parents wouldn't protect you. Nothing will prevent us from giving an account to God. That's the first dilemma. The second dilemma, what will be the focus of this judgment? Seeing that all our sins are pardoned, for what will we be judged? If we're not judged for our sins, for what will we be judged? Now, time doesn't permit me to read the relevant text, but here are a few. You write them down and look them up later. Matthew 25, 31 and following. Romans 2, 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Revelation 11 and verse 18. And there are others. Now, I'd like to share with you the conclusions that I have drawn from these and other texts regarding the future judgment of God's people. These are my conclusions. I may be wrong, but this is the best understanding I have been able to gain. First of all of God's people are His. As I said earlier, Christ died to redeem us, to buy us for Himself. We all belong to Christ. And so one of the questions to which we must give an answer in the day of judgment is, how have we served our Lord in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's? We're not our own. He bought us. So from the day of our conversion and union with Christ, how have we served our Lord in our bodies and in our spirits? And I think the pressing question will be this: have we endeavored to love Christ consistently and increasingly? You see, love for Christ is a fuel for all Christian obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we keep commandments, but not because we love God, for some other reason, it profits us nothing. So the question will be, have you loved your Savior? Have you loved Him consistently? Or have you left your first love? Did you start loving Him here and then decline? Or have you endeavored by prayer, by seeking grace, to love Him more? Another question that I think we will answer: everything that makes up our lives is a gift from Christ. And so the whole of life involves a stewardship, a trust, for which we must give an account to our King. And he will ask an accounting of our stewardship. It is required of a steward that he be faithful, and to whom much is given, much is required. So Christ will ask us, as the parable of the talents indicates, what have you done with the trust I've given you? Have you used your time? That's what life is, right? It's time. I'm using up my life. I've used up most of my life. How have I used? How have I spent my time, particularly since I first believed? Have I bought up the time? Have I redeemed it? Have I used my time to seek a richer, fuller communion with Jesus? Have I devoted my time gladly to worship in private and public? Have I loved those appointed times of public worship? Have I prized the opportunity to come together with Christ's church and offer spiritual sacrifices unto God? Have I loved that? Beloved, we have been redeemed to worship. Have we loved worship? Or have we sought reasons not to come to worship? Have we given time to the gospel? Have we given time to study this precious trust of truth? Have we endeavored to concentrate our minds, our minutes, whether eating, drinking, working, or playing? Have we lived our time unto Christ? How have we used our relationships? One of the sweetest and most valuable trusts that Christ has given us are people in our lives. Relationships, father, mother, wife, children, siblings, brethren in Christ, neighbors. How have we treasured, how have we served the relationships that Christ has given us? Have we served our spouses? Let me tell you, some of you are concerned about whether you're being served. That question will not be asked in the last day. Christ is not going to ask you, do you feel like you were served? That's not going to be the question, I assure you. The question is going to be, did you serve your spouse joyfully? Did you serve your children? Did you serve your parents, your grandparents, so as to make Christ more real and more precious to them? Have you loved your brethren in Christ's church and sought to do them good, to build them up and encourage them? Have you loved your neighbors and sought to win them from the wrath that's coming? What about the poor and needy that I brought to your door? Did you take care of them? Did you feed them? Did you give them drink in my name? What about the truth I taught you? Did you cherish the truth? What about the talents I gave you? What about the money? What about all the money I've given you? All the possessions I've given you? Everything we have is a stewardship from Christ. And in the last day, we will give an account of our stewardship. Looking forward to it? I think we will be examined in terms of free and voluntary acts of love that weren't commanded. Remember the woman who brought the alabaster flask, costly perfume? Nobody commanded her to do that. She brought it and poured it over the body of Christ. Nobody told her to do that. She did it because she loved him. Beloved, how much have you done that nobody commanded? Do you have to have a command for every act of service? Don't you just do some things because you love Jesus? And nobody requires it of you? You just love him. The third dilemma is this: what will be the consequences of this judgment? Christians are delivered from the wrath to come. Praise God. It is the pleasure of Christ to give us the kingdom. Just give it to us. So we can't go to hell, and we have heaven. So what will be the consequences? I want you to look at three texts. I know my time, it's about gone. I'm about finished. But I want you to look at these three texts. The first is Revelation 11, verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Notice. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Time has come to judge the wicked. Time has come to reward the saints. Luke 19, verse 17, and this is coming at the end of a parable. A man had received a trust. He had gone and been given time to do something with the trust. And then he was called to give an account. And his master said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a little," notice, "have authority over 10 cities. Last text. And I read this earlier, so you don't need to turn. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. "If anyone's work which he has built on the good foundation endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire." I have come to think that Judgment Day for Christians will be somewhat, now I hope you don't think I'm trivializing judgment, but I think it will be somewhat like Awards Day at school. This past week, Bradford Academy had their first sports award program. I have 2 grandkids playing sports, so I went. You know, in an awards day, no one is punished, right? But inevitably, there are disappointments. Now, everything that will happen in our judgment is grace. We do understand that. It's all grace. And if we have done anything that is noteworthy, commendable, it's grace, right? It's grace. And we'll take our rewards and lay them before Christ. It's grace. But, I had to do that. Get your attention. But some Christians have humbled themselves and sought more grace than others. Those saints who have suffered for Christ. Those saints who have cheerfully sacrificed themselves, their stuff, their time, to magnify Christ and to help advance his church, they will be surprised that every pain and every tear and every loss has been remembered and will be brought back to their remembrance in the last day, and they will be overwhelmed, and they will say, "Lord, when did I do? I don't remember doing that." Because they weren't thinking about accumulating rewards. They were thinking about serving Jesus. But he was keeping an account in his book of every good work, every sacrifice, every sleepless night spent in prayer, every loss encountered for the gospel. Everything that you gave away that you could have kept, he's kept an account of it. And in that day, he's going to remind you. And he's going to reward you. And what would be the reward? Well, I can't answer that completely. But I think the reward for the faithful will be twofold. First, greater nearness to Christ for all eternity. Christ will be located because he has a body. as the God-man. There will be a location for Christ in the new earth. And some will be closer to him. Some will be allowed to live closer to him. I think that's part of the reward for the faithful. I think the other reward is that they will be given standing and responsibilities over the new earth. Because you have been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over 10 cities. The new earth, beloved, will, I believe, be comprised of countries and cities. And some will rule over countries and cities. And I think that will be the reward of the faithful. They will be astonished. But the last will be first, and the first will be last. And I'll be serving some of you people. Because you have been more faithful than I have been. And I will be serving under you. On the other hand, many Christians in that last day will wish they'd done more. They will wish they had given more of themselves to Christ. They will wish they had not spared themselves the pain of self-denial that's always required in worship and service. They will wish they had not given so much of their precious time and energy to perishing pursuits and pleasures. Beloved, when you think about our lives are a continual course of conflicting interest. Every day we have conflicting interest. The cause of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, and the demands of mammon. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Conflicting interest with family. If anyone love father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters, or his own life more than me, he's not worthy of me. You know what some of us have done, beloved? We have mastered the art of excuse making. When it comes between Christ and some conflicting interest, we have mastered the art of making excuses. And we do it so well, nobody can call us into account. But you know what? Jesus will. Why didn't you love me more than money? More than your job? More than your family? More than your sports. There will be a sense of loss by some of us as we see our brethren commended, and we will not be. And we will be exposed. And we will not have greater nearness to Christ, and we won't have 10 cities. You see, in this life, we're used to saying, well, I've always got tomorrow. I can change. There won't be any tomorrows. It will be fixed at Judgment Day. But you know what? We will all rejoice, all of us, that our sins are forgiven. And we'll rejoice that we're in heaven and we're not in hell. And we will rejoice that some of our brethren are being called out and honored. And we will rejoice and we'll agree that they ought to be. And if we shed tears, Because we now see that we were fooling no one but ourselves in our excuses and rationales. And if we shed tears, Christ will wipe the tears away. There won't be any sin. There won't be any jealousy. Won't be any pride. There won't be any complaining. There'll be rejoicing. Now, two thoughts. That day hasn't come yet. And beloved, if you know in your heart, I don't know, but if you know in your heart you need to make changes in the way you use your stewardship, then go to Christ and ask him for the grace to change, improve, love him more, sacrifice more. Stop making excuses. You can change. You can go to Christ. Do that. But then from henceforward, please follow the directive of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we tremble, we're sobered by this part of the Bible. The thought that we will each give an account before Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we will look upon him who was pierced because of our iniquities. And we will answer to him for the way we've loved him, for the way we have prized him and his cause. And Father, we know that we have fallen short. And we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to help us. Help us to love Christ more and to love other things less. And help us, when we have those conflicting interests, to choose the things that we will wish we had chosen when we stand before Christ. Most of all, help us to love each other and to stop judging and to stop viewing with contempt. Our hope is Christ. We treasure him, his righteousness, the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord Jesus, we need help. And we need more grace and more humility. Please help us. We pray for your glory. Amen.